Well, it's good to see everyone. And if you weren't here this morning, it's good to see you this evening. And welcome. And just good to be together and enjoying God together. It is good just to let our hearts go free, isn't it? And just to know that God is... God has desires. I was thinking when our sister prayed just very simply, Lord, I want you.
Amen.
You know, God wants to be wanted.
Yes.
He doesn't force himself on anyone. He'll come and invite you, but he longs for us to long for him. He promises to pour water on them that are thirsty. So we do need to come to God with a passion in our hearts, with something which is active, not something which is just passive, a kind of a here I am, Lord, you can come and get me if you want me, but something which really reaches out to him. We need to engage with God. I think that's probably Pete kind of was part of the pattern of maybe Catholic churches in the past, that because their services were seen really, I don't mean this unkindly in a sense, that they were seen as a kind of a performance in which the congregation went and watched the experts or the people with special powers perform certain things. So hymn singing wasn't seen as a very important part of that. But it's absolutely vital in real church life that we engage with God. That is a real kind of a contact. Okay, well, this morning we covered about 400 years. And I'm going to cover about 400 years tonight as well, I think. But not quite exactly the same window of time. And I want to read to you a verse that I read this morning and just comment on it again and say a little bit about the Bible and why I'm using the Bible in the way I am using it. I'm turning again to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he's talking about what we would now call Old Testament things. And he talks about the way in which the ancient people of God, or the people that Paul calls Israel according to the flesh, they had a covenant with God. They had a unique relationship with God. And as Paul is speaking in this particular part, he's actually stressing the fact that they failed to become what God wanted them to be at that time. But he says this in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. This is the verse I want to come to. He says, now all these things, you need to read the previous nine verses to see what all these things are. Now all these things, verse 11, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That really is an amazing verse and really very instructive if we want to understand the Bible. It's telling us that what we have in the Bible is not exhaustive. It's not a comprehensive history of everything that happened to everybody in every part of the world. It's a selection of events that God has gathered together because they have lasting significance. There are lots of things that happened to Moses that you will never know about because they don't have lasting significance. There were lots of things that happened in the life of Paul that you'll never know about because they didn't have lasting significance. But in this verse 11 here, Paul says he speaks of certain things that happened, so there's no doubting the historical nature of them. They definitely happened. These aren't myths or legends. These are true accounts. But he says these happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. In other words, the reason that God recorded and preserved these special stories is because they have an ongoing significance. And that's really what admonition means. Admonition means to bring something to mind, to bring a focus onto things. It has a kind of a sense of warning in it, but it's not a harsh thing. It's a kind of a fairly gentle, kind thing. This is God drawing our attention to things. So things that happen in the Bible, stories that are there, are not just to give us historical information. They're not just to give us more data. We said that this morning. They're there actually so that God can use them to reveal truth, things that he wants us to see that have lasting significance. And that's really a vital thing to understand. And you know that in our Bibles, we have what are known as two testaments. We have an Old Testament and a New Testament. The word testament and covenant in Hebrew and in Greek are actually the same word. That's to say, there isn't a separate word for testament and a separate word for covenant. There's just kind of one word. So it would be perfectly legitimate. In fact, it would be better if what you call your Old Testament was called your Old Covenant. And what you call your New Testament was called your New Covenant. And if you did that, it would make you think about it. It would make you say, what is all this about? What we call the Old Covenant was written by people who were members of a covenant that the Bible now calls the Old Covenant. It was written by members of the Sinai covenant, who entered into God at Sinai. And even the part of the Bible that's earlier than that, going back to Genesis and Noah and all that thing, it was actually written by a man of the Old Covenant. It was written by Moses. And it was written for people in the Old Covenant. So this is God's speaking to them. And these are the documents that he wanted them to have and to be able to access and know, so that he would know, they would know what God was like and what God expected of them. One of the things it tells us in the book of Deuteronomy is that when a person became a king, God knew that Israel would go in a certain direction and that they would want to be like the other nations and they would want a king. And God said to them, when you do that, there are certain things that must be true of your king that aren't true of other people's kings. For example, your kings must not have lots of wives. You must not multiply your wives. Your kings must not multiply horses. They mustn't be kind of grandiose, pompous, oriental monarchs, that kind of thing. And one of the things that God said way back in Deuteronomy, that was that when a man became a king, one of the things he had to do was to write out in his own handwriting, I'm not making this up, it's all in here, he had to write it out in his own handwriting, his own personal copy of Deuteronomy, and read parts of it every single day, so that he would be constantly reminded that he wasn't like other kingdoms, he wasn't like other monarchs, but his role was to be a shepherd king, an entirely different kind of person with responsibilities, but not with that domineering, not with that tyrannical, absolute control of others. He was one of you. He's to be one of the brethren. That's what was said to them. And when you come into the New Testament or the New Covenant scriptures, you have a selection of books that were written by people who were members of a new covenant. And they were written for members of the new covenant. That doesn't mean that new covenant people can't read Old Testament things. That doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that when we read the Old Testament, we need to remind ourselves that it was a different regime. It was a different economy, a different way, and a different administration. And often people have said, whenever you read the Old Testament, really, you should read it in the light of the New Testament. That's to say, the greater light that's in the New, let it show its light in the Old. There's an old phrase, see if I can remember it, of someone who said that the Old Testament was like a room that was richly furnished but poorly lit. That's a fascinating phrase. But the Old Testament is like a room that is richly furnished but poorly lit. And you need the light that shines from the New Covenant to really appreciate so many of the things that happen in the Old. And I said this morning that I was kind of continuing from something I began about 10 years ago. And I'm going to do the same kind of thing tonight. And I want to do something tonight which is really to say the same thing twice. I want to take two men in the scriptures and show how the scripture tell their story in a particular way. And the way that God wants to draw our attention to something. These two men are Joshua and David. And Joshua and David are connected. You may not have thought this, but actually David finished the work that Joshua began. That's a really important biblical truth, that David finished the work that Joshua began. In Joshua's day, they conquered a lot of the land, and they conquered part of Jerusalem, almost certainly the northern part where the defenses were easier. But the southern, the most stronghold part of it, wasn't conquered during the time of Joshua. And then you have about 400 years of all kinds of things that happened, the period of the judges and Ruth and all this sort of a thing. And then you come into Samuel, and as you come into Samuel, you come to David. And ultimately, when David is the king, under David's reign, Jerusalem is finally conquered. And the job that was begun by Joshua is finished by David. And we shall look at both Joshua and David, and I hope we'll find a pattern in each of these lives of something that God is drawing our attention to. And why am I doing this? Not because I want to give you a history lesson about Joshua and David, but because these things were written for our examples. They were written so that they would bring to mind things that are still relevant for us, so that we would see not just the historical details, but we would see spiritual truths and apply them to our hearts. From time to time I go to places and I may preach, and fairly frequently people will say to me, "Have you got any notes? Could I have your notes?" And I always say, "You've got them. You've already got my notes. Because these are my notes. It's just this book." But the reason that I do it in the way that I want to do it is so that when I finish saying what I'm saying, hopefully, if I've done justice to it, you ought to be able to go back and read these verses and hear the whole thing all over again. That's what I want to do. I want to kind of unpack it for you, and then you can take it away and unpack it yourself at your leisure. So let's go back first of all to the Old Covenant, and we'll go back to the book of Joshua. And I want to point out something here in the story of Joshua. Now, can you give me an indication of something? How many people here are using the old King James Version? Oh, that's a fair kind of sprinkling. That's probably getting on for about half. This is Rora. Yes, this is Rora. She's Rora. I must admit, when I think of Rora, I often think, oh yes, Rora. Hymns ancient and prehistoric. Rora. But there are some wonderful hymns here we sing. I sometimes sing hymns at Rora that I haven't sung for 50 years. It's wonderful. Okay, good. That's good. But if you don't have something like the old King James Version, I'm going to read it from another version here, because I want to make a point that you can't actually make from the New King James Version or the NIV or the American Standard Version or the ESV or any of the other things with V on the end of it. It won't kind of work. So I'm going to read here. This is from Joshua chapter 1. And I'll tell you what I'm going to try and do. For some people who, maybe if you're reading these verses in your own language and not English, you wonder why I'm making such a fuss about something. But something has happened to the English language, and we have lost a pronoun. We've lost the words thee and thy and thine, that kind of thing. We've lost them. And now we make the word you and your serve for everything. And it really is an impoverishing of the English language, because it means, well, thou really means you personally. It's the equivalent to God putting his finger on your chest and saying, you, nobody else, just you. And you is plural. You is all of you. But thou is you particularly. So I'm going to read from the first chapter of Joshua, and I'm going to read it in a version that uses these and thous as well as yous and yours. So please follow it and see if you can see what I'm doing. This is Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. Sorry?
Be correct in Romanian.
Good, yeah.
They have them all.
Yeah, which is wonderful. I shan't need to preach to you tonight. You can go home now if you want to rest. Okay, now it came to pass, verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Moses, the servant of Jehovah, that Jehovah spoke unto Joshua. Notice who God is speaking to. He's speaking to Joshua. Now this ought to be a kind of a wonderful clue to us when we understand that the name Joshua is actually the name of the person that we call Jesus. So in a sense, we actually have a book in our old covenant scriptures, which is called the Book of Jesus. And that ought to give you some clues as to how we unlock it and understand some of the things that God wants us to know. Some of the reasons why God has recorded these stories, because they have a lasting significance. Now it came to pass after the death of Moses, the servant of Jehovah, that Jehovah spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people. Can you see that that phrase is addressed to two groups of people? It's addressed to Joshua personally with a thou. I'll read it again. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan. Thou, you personally, Joshua, this is God resting his finger on Joshua's chest and saying, you go over this Jordan and all this people unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your, that's all of you, the people of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, to you I have given it, as I spake to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your border. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee, Joshua, all the days of thy life, Joshua. I'm putting the word Joshua in to make the point. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee, Joshua. I will not fail thee, Joshua. I will not forsake thee, Joshua. Can you see who the promises are being made to? The promises are not being made primarily to the people of Israel. The promises are being made primarily to Joshua. If this people are going to inherit the land that God has for them, we mentioned a verse this morning where Paul was speaking to the elders from Ephesus, and he said that he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among the saints. Well, these people of God have an inheritance coming to them. But the only way they will receive their inheritance is if God fulfills his promises to Joshua. And the only way that they will get their inheritance is, and when I've said this, you can preach the rest of the sermon yourself. The only way they will get their inheritance is if they are rightly related to Joshua. Do you see that? If they are rightly related to Joshua, they will step into their inheritance, because God has made the promises to Joshua. It's Joshua who's going to be given the strategy. It's Joshua who's going to be taking the first steps. It's Joshua who's going to be making the decisions. What the people will have to do is follow him. They'll have to do what he says, and if they do what he says, they will have success. Every step of the way they'll have success. Let me read that little bit again from verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest have good success wherever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, and thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. This is almost the whole of this passage that we've read so far is actually a personal conversation between God and Joshua. There were other people who were listening to it. The people of Israel was listening to it. They would hear God saying what he was saying, and they would understand that their only hope of entering into their inheritance was if God fulfilled his promises to Joshua. We Christians sometimes make quite a bit of a fuss about our inheritance. Actually, there's only one heir. That's Jesus. And the only reason we have any benefit is if we are rightly related to him. And if he leads us into the land of promise, we shall have our inheritance. We shall have, I used the word this morning, our lot, our allotment. We will have our portion of a special destiny that God has for us only if we follow our heavenly Joshua as he leads us into the land. This is a key thing. We sometimes spend a lot of time, and some preachers might spend a lot of time, talking about us conquering the land and putting this down and putting that down. Actually, we don't need many of the skills that they say we need. All we need actually is just a right relationship with Joshua. And we just simply need to do what Joshua is telling us to do. And that's the end of it. I remember many years ago, I'm a little bit kind of mischievous. I was at a conference many years ago, it was a conference on revival. And at the end of the conference, some of the different speakers they had on a sort of a brains trust, asking them questions. And one of the questions was, because this conference was all about revival, one of the questions was, what strategy do you have for seeing revival in our generation? And they went down this line, and these were pretty kind of well-known people, some of them, who were kind of saying this and this one, we got this strategy and this strategy and this strategy. And it came to me and I said, I haven't got a strategy. I'm a foot soldier. I just do as I'm told. I think that's a simpler way of living things. I don't need a strategy. If I can, as long as I can keep Jesus, my Joshua, in my vision, as long as I can hear his voice, as long as I obey, as long as I put my footsteps into his footsteps, the land is guaranteed. Nothing can stand against me. Saying this earlier on this morning when we were just chatting to a couple of brothers, here's an interesting statistic for you. I think I've probably mentioned this to you before, so you probably know this. There's a place in the book of Joshua where it tells you all the different kings that Israel conquered. I think there are 22 of them. And sometimes it'll tell you kind of the numbers of the people that they conquered as well. And it would run into hundreds of thousands, I guess. So the people, the Canaanites, their casualty rate was something in the tens, if not hundreds of thousands. Do you know how many casualties Israel had in the conquest of the Promised Land? One of you ought to know, because I told you this morning. 36. They had 36 fatalities, and they lost every man at a battle at a place called Ai. Yeah. It was the only defeat they suffered. If they had gone in the will of God, listening exactly to what God was saying every single step, it would have been victory after victory after victory after victory. They would have taken the land step by step with not a single setback if they'd done it this way that God had said. One of the things that God said to Joshua was that in the way that he had exalted Moses, now he was going to exalt Joshua. One of the reasons that God is determined to do it this way is because he wants to exalt Joshua. He wants to lift Joshua high. And I'm not talking about the Old Testament Joshua. I'm talking about the New Testament Joshua. He wants Jesus to have the preeminence. He wants him to have the glory. This is why the scripture says in Ephesians that we are to be, we who are God's people, I love this little phrase, we are to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's quite a long phrase, but it's a wonderful one. What we receive will be the result of grace. Not our effort, not our energy, not our strategies, none of these things. But we are to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Our lives are to bring glory to God because it will be evident from the lives that we live that it was God who did this thing. And it wasn't me that did this thing. So I won't have a corner to hide in if I'm seeking my own self-aggrandizement or wanting to be kind of made note of. It will be all glory to him. That's the way it's intended to be. He wants to exalt Jesus. He wants to live his life through you and me in such a way that powers and principalities and your neighbors can look at your life and say, where's this coming from? That was the very first question, you know, on the day of Pentecost. What does this mean? That's what they said. And they didn't mean what did the words mean, because they knew what the words meant, because the words were in their own languages. What they didn't understand was what was the significance of all this. What could be the possible explanation of the fact that these people who had never learned these languages were actually speaking in their own languages the wonderful works of God? Something happened which forced the people to say, what does this mean? What's the explanation to the way that these people are living their lives? We are to live lives which are so evidently not from our own strength and from our own resources, that people ask the question and they say, what does this mean? How can this be? What is the explanation to this person's life? What is, someone once said that an atheist is a man with no invisible means of support. They're to look at us and say, what is their invisible means of support? How are they doing this? One of the old prophecies of Jesus in the book of Isaiah, when it speaks early on of Jesus coming, and God says this, he says, behold my servant whom I uphold. It's a great word, isn't it? The one that I am holding up. The one that I am sustaining. When Jesus lived his life upon the earth, he didn't live his life as God upon the earth. He lived his life upon the earth as a man upon the earth, dependent upon God. It's all here in Joshua. Listen to it again. Let me put this in and let me do this. You might think this is a bit kind of risky, but I'll do it nevertheless. Imagine God saying this to the Lord Jesus Christ. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land which I swear to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, to observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded. And so it goes on. It's a declaration of confidence in God's ability to fulfill all his promise through this one man. God does this often in the scriptures. If we had the time, I won't do it tonight. You could do this same thing with the story of Noah. And you'd found that when God begins to speak to Noah before the flood comes, God says to Noah, I'm going to make a covenant with thee and with thy sons. If the people are rightly related to Noah, they will know the benefits of the covenant. But God is making the covenant with Noah. after the flood, God extended the covenant. And then he says specifically, the covenant is to all of you. But to begin with, it was with him. There's a wonderful kind of picture there. What it really means is that those who, you know that Noah's flood is called a baptism in Peter's letter. Do you know that? This is the wonderful truth, that those who shared Noah's baptism shared Noah's covenant. Do you follow that? Those who were baptized into Noah's baptism, those who shared his experience with him, shared his covenant and his blessing. This is why we have to be baptized by the Spirit into Jesus Christ. If we share his baptism, we share his covenant, a new covenant. These are amazing statements, but it's all part of the backdrop of the scriptures. Let me go on just quickly here. If you look at chapter 1 of Joshua and verse 10, you'll see it says, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying," and he goes on. And then again in chapter 1 of verse 12, "And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying," and then if you go on a little bit farther to chapter 2 and verse 1, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men as spies secretly, saying, go, view the land." Can you see that everything that these people are doing is actually being mediated through Joshua? Can you see that? It's all coming through Joshua. God isn't saying anything directly to these people. He's saying it to Joshua, and Joshua says it to the people. Joshua teaches these people how to walk in the ways of God. That's an amazing picture, isn't it? Well, it is if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. I think I've often mentioned this verse here, but to me it is such a wonderful verse, and there's a truth in it that is just so easily forgotten. It's in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, where Paul writes, and you perhaps know that the letter to the Ephesians almost certainly wasn't just sent to the church at Ephesus, but it was sent like a circular. We have the copy that was sent to Ephesus, but this same letter was probably sent to many churches. Verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord," says Paul, "that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." And then Paul says this to these people at Ephesus and to the other churches, "But you have not so learned Christ." This is Paul saying, you know, this is not our Christianity. This is not what you've learned. And then look how he explains it. He says, "If indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Can you see who Paul expected to be the primary teacher of the Ephesians? Jesus. In their individual lives, he expected these people to be living in the kind of relationship with Jesus where God could mediate his will through the mediator of this new covenant, so that all they needed to do is keep rightly related to Jesus and they will hear the word of God. And Jesus himself will teach them how to live their lives. I find this so exciting. This excited me when I first began to see it, and whenever I talk about it, it excites me now. I think I've told you this story before, but I've been here a lot, so I've told most of my stories before. I know two ladies. There was one older lady, one younger lady, who worked in a factory in London. The older lady had been a Christian for quite a long time, and the younger lady became a Christian. She came from, actually came from a kind of a Greek Orthodox background, and with no real understanding of the Bible, no personal faith in the Lord at all. But she came through to a real faith in the Lord, and the older woman, the older Christian, began to help her, and they worked together with Bible studies and they prayed together. But this older Christian was very wise. She knew that this younger Christian had to learn to recognize the voice of Jesus, had to learn to depend upon Jesus for her guidance and not upon the older Christian. So all the time she was encouraging her to pray and talk to the Lord and see what God was saying in her heart. And the older Christian had one kind of question mark in her mind that she kept on wondering whether she should say something, because this younger woman, the younger Christian, was a heavy smoker. And the older Christian thought, should I say something? Should I mention to her that that she's damaging her body, and that her body is the temple of the Lord, and that she shouldn't do this as a Christian? Should I do that? And as the older Christian prayed, she felt the Lord was saying to her that the Lord would teach the younger Christian how to live her life. So she waited and she waited and nothing happened. And then one day, the younger Christian came to the older Christian and she said, I've been talking to the Lord about my smoking. She said, now I'm saying to the Lord, Lord, what about my smoking? She said, I think it's all right for me to carry on. And the older Christian thought, oh, help, now what do we do? This isn't the way the script was supposed to run. What's happened now? And there was a strong temptation for her to intervene and to kind of just, we might say, steady the ark a little bit, just in case it's in danger of toppling at this point. But she was wise enough to be restrained, and she said nothing, and she continued to pray. And after a few weeks, the younger Christian came to the older Christian and said, I've been talking to the Lord again about my smoking. And he says, I should stop. And she stopped like that. No sweat, no struggle, no pain. Why? Because when Jesus speaks a word, it has power in it. When the evangelical speaks a word, when the pastor speaks a word, telling people how they should live their lives, often it doesn't have the same dynamic with it. But when Jesus speaks, it has power. Paul was writing to these Ephesian Christians. Listen to what he says to them. He says, you have not so learned Christ to walk in the way that the Gentiles are walking. He says, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And this is what they were taught. It's a little bit difficult to get this through in quite the way here. It says here, verse 22, you were taught, says Paul, to put off once and for all. I'm putting a word in to make sense of it. You were taught to put off once and for all concerning your former conduct, the old man, which continually grows corrupt according to the deceitful list. And you were taught to be being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you were taught to put on once and for all the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and true holiness. Paul says that's what you were taught. Apparently, that's what Christians were taught in the early days of the Bible. They were taught that when they came to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ took responsibility for their lives, that God brought them to a place where he brought the life of the old man to an absolute end. And he brought in a new life. Those are particular tenses in Greek which indicate that the thing is done and finished with. It's done. These are not progressive. This is not saying you were taught to keep on putting off the old man and you were taught to keep on putting on the new man. That isn't what it says. You were taught to put it off. And you were taught to put it on. There is one thing that is progressive. There is one thing that has to keep on happening. You were taught to be being renewed in the spirit of your mind. There is progress. There is process. There is development that's necessary. But it's nothing to do with putting off the old and putting on the new. That's a crisis, not a process. That's a moment in time. One of the tragedies, I'm sorry to be kind of grizzling about kind of old and new translations. One of the tragedies of many new translations these days is that the whole concept of the old man in the New Testament has dropped out of your Bible. There are some Bibles who just don't have this in. You can't find this in the ESV. You won't find this in the New American Standard Version. You won't find it in the Good News Bible. You won't find it in the NIV. This truth has vanished from the Bible in those particular versions. I will be restrained. I'll say no more. The point I want to make is this, is that we are picking up a kind of a pattern in Joshua where God is focusing his attention on Joshua. He is exalting Joshua. He's making much of Joshua. He wants everyone with their eyes on Joshua. He wants everyone listening to Joshua. He wants Joshua, whose name means Savior, Jehovah Savior. He wants Joshua to be the Savior, not some evangelical list of do's and don'ts, not some pattern that you've picked up from somewhere else. He wants Jesus to be your Savior, and he wants the privilege and the joy, and he alone has the power to actually do it step by step. And you need not have a single fatality. You need not. He has given us all things, wrote Peter, that pertain to life and godliness. All things means all things. It means that you don't need anything else. Or you just need Jesus. That's all you need. I think I'm sure I've talked. What time do we start, Malcolm?
You feel like it.
That's dangerous to say that to a preacher. But okay, we're all right for a bit. I think I've told you this before, and Liz, you will correct me, because I shall get this wrong in a minute. Some years ago, I was in Tanzania with some friends, and I've learned it when I'm in other countries with Christians that are certain phrases you have to learn in their language. You have to learn to say hello and goodbye and thank you and no thank you. And if you're with Christians, you have to learn to say that is enough, because they will kind of pile food on your plate until you don't know what to do with it, even though they've hardly got any for themselves. And I learned in Swahili to say inatosha. Is that right?
Inatosha,
which means it is enough. So that was my little bit of kind of Swahili. And then I went to visit these people, and they lived in a very simple house. There was literally no furniture in the house at all. Nothing at all. But they had a kind of a thing on the wall, a decorated plaque that had been made by weaving together grasses, and then it had been varnished, and then it had been painted. And it had two words on it, and the first word was the word for Jesus. Yesu. And the two words were this, Yesu Anatosha. Jesus is enough. That's what God wants to make clear to our hearts more than anything else. Jesus is enough. There's a hymn, I don't know whether it's in this pale blue book that we kind of sing, one of Graham Kendrick's hymns, which has a line which keeps on saying, for this we have Jesus. Do you sing that? Okay. Maybe we'll sing that at the end. For this we have Jesus. God has put everything in his son. If you want other pictures, there's Abraham sends out his servant to find a bride for his son. And he says to the bride, Abraham, my master, is given to his son everything that he has. He's the heir. Jesus is the heir. He is the one that God has exalted. That's why this is the only name under heaven whereby we may be saved. This is why God focuses all our attention upon the name of Jesus. not upon a list of do's and don'ts, not upon us complying to some evangelical patterns. I'm not saying that we should be reckless. I'm just simply saying that it's vital that people are, this is the language I'll use, it's vital that they are discipled to Jesus Christ, not that they become part of a discipling course or program, but that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ where they are the disciple and Jesus is the master. And he speaks into their ear day by day and teaches them how to live their lives. Not according to a rule book, but according to a relationship that we have with him. It's an amazing thing. I want to move on 400 years now. And we'll come to Samuel, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel in chapter 5. And I'll need to just put you in the picture a little bit here. The little boy that we were talking about this morning is grown up by this time. He's still been throwing stones. And if you weren't here this morning, you won't know what I'm talking about. But as you know, he stunned Goliath and then took his head off. Then David is observed. He's spotted by the king's son. The king is named Saul. The king's son is named Jonathan. Jonathan sees David, and there's something that happens in Jonathan's heart when he sees David's behavior and hears the way in which David speaks, and his heart just goes out to David, and Jonathan enters into a covenant with David. We won't go into that in great detail, but the king, King Saul, becomes angry with David, and then he tries to kill David, and David has to go on the run, and at a certain point Saul still tries to catch him, and David is constantly escaping. And then there's a battle with some Philistines, and the old king Saul is killed, and there's just David. And David becomes king in a place called Hebron over the people of Judah. The tribe of Judah, David came from that tribe, and he becomes their king. And for 7.5 years, I think it is, or something like that, David is king in Hebron. And then there's a bit of a kind of a civil war that goes on for some years while that's taking place. But finally, the last king of the family of Saul dies, and the way is clear for something else to happen. Let me read it to you from chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. Sorry, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, sorry. In chapter 4, it tells about the old king. There was a man named Saul who was the king. Then his son Ish-bosheth became the king, and he was assassinated and had his head taken off, and then there's no king. And then you come into chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. Not just the tribe of Judah now, which is David's own clan, but all the tribes of Israel. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh." Do you remember that kind of language? That's the kind of language that Noah used. Adam used, isn't it? "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." It really means family. It's a kind of a covenant statement. We're family. "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." David is now here in the end of verse 3. He's now the king over the united kingdom of all the 13 tribes, with the tribe of Levi as well. So there is now no civil war. There are now not two possible heads of government. There's just David. And the people before that had known blessings, if you like, from David. You can see this little phrase here. It says, verse 2, in time past when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out. These people, listen to this, these people had known David's leading before this time. They'd actually followed David before at times into battle. They knew what it was to be led by David at times. These people, it says here, you are the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be ruler over my people. So these people, in a sense, they knew of David. They'd had guidance from David. They'd had some experience of David, but there's something missing, which is why they were still under another head. They were still under King Saul, even though at times they'd been led by David. Are you ahead of me with this? Some people will say that the Lord led them to do this and he led them to do this, and I don't dispute it, and I don't question them for a minute, but that doesn't mean necessarily that they're in covenant with him. It may mean just that in his grace he's leading them. There are some things that happen with people who don't know the Lord, and yet they almost stumble into the will of God. I was saying this to somebody just the other day. I've forgotten who it was. Somebody here in Devon. If you kind of find somebody, a neighbor that doesn't have any Christian convictions at all, and if you were to ask this question, if you were to say to them, if you saw an old lady who was struggling to get across the road, and you helped her across the road, would you feel good or would you feel bad about that? And I think anyone who's honest would say they would feel good about it. And you say, he's an old lady who's struggling to get across the road, and you push her under a bus. Now, do you feel good about this or do you feel bad about this? And I think most honest people would say, I feel bad about that. Why do they have this sense of what's right and wrong? Why do they feel happier? Because actually they have stumbled into the will of God when they did the right thing. And being in the will of God brings a certain level of contentment and satisfaction with it. We are wonderfully made. We have this extraordinary thing kind of called a conscience, which works like a sort of spiritual smoke alarm. You know, they have a thing called a lie detector or a polygraph, and they connect somebody up with lots of wires, and they measure their heart rate and their temperature and their pulse and all kinds of things, and then they ask them a standard question to get the thing started, and then they ask questions, and they can tell, sometimes they can tell whether the person's answer is true or a lie. And the reason they can tell is because if they tell a lie, their body reacts. Their body knows that they're doing something wrong. The temperature goes up, the rate of blood goes up, something changes. There's something on the inside of us that knows what is right and wrong. And when we do the right thing, we feel contentment because, to use this language I've just used, we've stumbled into the will of God. These people of Israel at times had been guided by David in battle. They'd known the blessing as a consequence of that, but they had no personal relationship with David. He was just their meal ticket. They just happened to be in line with what he was doing. It didn't mean that they were rightly related to him. They certainly weren't in covenant with him. But they come to this place here now, and this is what happens. The end of verse 2. Verse 3. Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them. I love the language of covenant. He made a covenant with them. This is, and I don't mean to be crude when I say this, this isn't a one-night stand. This isn't just an occasional relationship where they bumped into somebody. A covenant is a solemn, binding agreement. You consider the implications. You know that there are blessings and obligations that come with this covenant. You take this thing seriously. That's what a covenant is. These people were now considering what they were doing. They were taking measured steps. They knew the implications of what they were doing. They were bringing their lives under the authority of David. He would be their king. He hadn't been up until now. He'd been their leader at times and he'd blessed them at times, but now he was going to be their king. David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now let's move on to verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. The people who lived in the fortress part of Jerusalem had held out against the people of Israel for 400 years. For 400 years, Joshua's conquest of the land had been stalled. In fact, in parts it had gone back and they'd lost bits of the land that they'd had. They'd never fully possessed Jerusalem in Joshua's time. Now, 400 years later, comes the man who is going to finish the work that Joshua began. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites," those are the people who live in Jerusalem, "the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they shall say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" And then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from Milo and inward. And so it goes on. The point I want to make is this, and it's really a very simple one. The people of Israel, the 13 tribes, if you include the tribe of Levi, were never able to take the stronghold of Jerusalem until they were all under the same king. While there was more than one head, while there was the possibility of civil war, while there was division, they could not accomplish this. They could not subdue the land. And if all you have in your life is the influence of Jesus as a leader, speaking to you, maybe just from time to time, sometimes guiding you, if that's all you have, but you have another king who is actually ruling you, the real stronghold of your life, the place of your heart, will never be conquered. And it will always be a place from which sorties can take place. Evil things can come out from that stronghold and cause different issues. But when the time comes that the whole of the nation is under one head, you will discover that Jerusalem will not stand against you for very long. God will bring it down. Not only will he bring it down, he'll establish his throne there. That's what David did. It became not the city of the Jebusites. This became David's city. Why? Because they had entered into a right relationship with David as their king. They had entered into a covenant with him. Not just asked him to bless them. I'm not being trite when I say this. Not just asked him to come into their lives. They had surrendered to him. They had laid down their arms, if you like. There's another story way back of this time when Jonathan first recognized this authority and something special in David. And it tells us that Jonathan did something quite extraordinary. It says that Jonathan entered into a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And then it says this, it says that he gave to David Jonathan's clothes. And it says he gave to David Jonathan's armor. And he gave to David Jonathan's sword and his bow. And you think, well, what's all this about? Well, in ancient times, you could recognize a man's station in life very often by the clothes that he wore. The clothes that Jonathan was wearing would mark him out as the son of the king. If you want an English equivalent, as the Prince of Wales. He would be the heir designate. He would be the one who is going to become the king ultimate. Is that the right word? Or is he heir apparent? I can never work. What is he? Who are the royalists? Is he heir apparent or heir? Is heir apparent? Okay. For those of you not royalists, don't worry about it. I don't understand it either. But it identifies this is going to be the next king. Jonathan would have been wearing clothes which made it very clear that he was the king's son and that he was next in line for the throne. What Jonathan did was he surrendered his right to the throne and gave it to David. That's what he did. The other thing he did is he surrendered his armor so that now Jonathan is absolutely defenseless. If David doesn't defend Jonathan now, Jonathan is done for. He has become dependent upon this one into whom he's entered in covenant. And these are the weapons of his warfare. He's given them away. This man is absolutely now, he's a little bit like Jacob, you know. He has to hang on now because he's crippled. There's nothing he can do. His only hope is in his relationship with this David, with the one who's going to be king. And it calls that making a covenant. If we want to know the throne of God in our hearts, at the center of our lives, and that's really what the Bible means by regeneration, incidentally. Jesus used the word regeneration in Matthew, and he said, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, that's what regeneration is. When Jesus Christ is sitting in the throne of his glory in you, that's what it is. When that happens, you will know his voice. You'll hear him. You'll understand that what God has done is exalting him. This picture of the nation coming together under one king, one shepherd, one flock, becomes a key picture in the Bible as we move into the new covenant. And Jesus actually says on one occasion, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, so that there may be one flock and one shepherd. These are really powerful pictures in the Old Testament that God uses. And the reason that they hear, the reason that he's preserved them for us, is that so we don't lose these key lessons. And this is a very simple lesson that comes in the story of Joshua, and it comes in the story of David, and it's simply this, is we cannot get victory, we cannot conquer the land, we cannot subdue our enemies unless we are rightly related to one person, God's man. Joshua in the book of Joshua, David in the book of Samuel and the Kings, it has to be that way round. If we are rightly related to him and we abide in that relationship, it will be from glory to glory. Not from defeat to glory to defeat and glory and defeat to glory. From glory to glory to glory to glory. That is God's expectation. Being constantly renewed in the spirit of our minds. Being taught by him. Growing up into him. Growing in him. Becoming, what was it, one of the lines in one of the Wesley hymns, he used this phrase and he said, we pant for full conformity to our risen head. That's God's intention. It was not an idle comment when God said, let's make man in our image and our likeness. It was the heart of God, and he's never given up on that project. And he never will. Let's pray.